You're listening to a podcast by Martin Scott. Thanks for joining me today. Our subject, eschatology. Books, speculation, time charts, definite predictions, escape routes. What a minefield. How do we respond? I hope we can discover a healthy framework to shape our perspectives. Sit back, listen, be provoked, and enjoy. So let's get on with today's topic. Welcome to this podcast, number 24 in the series, and our current theme is that of personal eschatology. This particular session, we will make a focus on the final fate of the unbeliever. There are three main possibilities with respect to this subject. Firstly is universalism, that all will be ultimately reconciled to God, that the death of Christ was not simply sufficient for all, but is efficient for all. He died for the salvation of all, and that will be achieved by God. There are indeed evangelicals who subscribe to this viewpoint, and they do not believe in salvation by good works or that there's another way to the Father except through Jesus. Now, we don't have space to look at this view in more detail. Although salvation might not be as narrow as some have taught, suffice to say that there seems to be a consistent line in Scripture that there is a resurrection of the righteous and of the unrighteous, and that the fate awaiting both is not the same. There is a judgment, and that the destinies are set at that time. I appreciate those who hold to universalism would see that differently. The second perspective, and probably the most dominant in popular evangelicalism, is that of eternal punishing. And I do use the term punishing as opposed to eternal punishment. Eternal punishment would simply mean that the sentence set is irreversible. Eternal punishing is a description of an ongoing state. So those that hold to this viewpoint would hold that there is torment that does not end, that is experienced in terms of hellfire, whether that is understood literally or otherwise. As I mentioned in the last podcast, there is all but universal acceptance that the Bible does not teach the immortality of the soul. Therefore, there have been some who are now positing a resurrection of the unbeliever with an immortal and unable to be destroyed body. This is not, of course, necessary. It's simply to hold that God does not destroy the person, although he could. This view of eternal punishing is seen as a very high motivating factor for evangelization and for mission. And it's often associated with a belief that only those who are believers in Christ, only those who have received him will be saved. Hence, the majority of people will suffer in this way forever. It can, and certainly does, act as such a motivation, but the issue we have to ask is it biblical, and does it accord with the character of God? The third view, and the one that I subscribe to, is normally called conditional immortality, or in common language, it's often called annihilationism. However, strictly, annihilation should be applied to those who believe in no afterlife. Conditional immortality is that the soul is not immortal, and only those who are in Christ will receive the gift of immortality. Therefore, those not in Christ will eventually cease to exist. They will not live or exist forever in a condition separate to God where they are experiencing ongoing torment. Now, whatever of the views or variations of them we subscribe to, we should also be aware that we are shaped by our approach to Scripture, our personal preferences, comments such as, "My God would never do that," or our view of justice and the like. So we need to approach this subject with humility, knowing whatever the final outcome, we will have no complaints. God will be seen to be both just and merciful. A book by Edward Fudge, The Fire That Consumes, became a very powerful book in convincing me of this third position. He himself began his studies in the camp of the punishing forever position, but then move to the position indicated in the title. Everything that enters the fire not being literal, but everything that enters the fire of hell will ultimately be consumed, the position of conditional immortality. So a few preliminary comments first. The judge of all is going to be none other than Jesus Christ. All people will be judged at the parousia, and this is going to be carried out through a human being. The one appointed by God is Jesus, and so this eschatological event is known as coming before the judgment seat of Christ. Certain writers have tried to distinguish between a judgment for believers, 2 Corinthians 5:10, a judgment for the nations or the Gentiles, Matthew 25:31-46, and the reason why I say Gentiles there is the term ta ethne is the very term used by the Jews for the Gentiles, and it appears in Matthew's Gospel. So that reference might not be, as is popularly taught, a judgment of sheep and goat nations, but how are the Gentiles, the non-peoples of God, going to be judged? And a judgment for the unrighteous, Revelation 20:11-15. So, different judgments in Scripture. But I think it is probably best to take these as variant ways of speaking of the one day of judgment. For example, as we find reference in Acts 17:31, Romans 2:5-11, and verse 16. Following on from judgment, whether it's one judgment or a diversity of judgments, there are rewards and punishment. There is, popular language, a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Now, this has often been talked of as going to heaven and as of burning in hell, both being accepted as ongoing experiences that have no end, one being the fate of those who are in Christ, the other the fate of those who have rejected the mercy of God as offered in and through Christ. So let's explore first the heaven to be gained, the reward for the righteous. Their reward is to enter into something that's been prepared for them from the beginning as human destiny, Matthew 25:34. It's a fulfillment of the biblical imagery that we read about in the opening chapters of Genesis, a place, a time of harmony and unity. Paul describes it as the summarizing of all things, heavenly and earthly, in Christ, Ephesians 1:10, so that God might be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28. Consistently in Scripture, heaven and earth are linked. Linked both by way of comparison and by way of contrast. Genesis begins with the creation of heaven and earth. Jesus taught us to pray that the order of heaven would come to earth. The last book of the Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. Creation and consummation are inextricably linked. Creation begins with a couple. Consummation shows us a multitude that no one could number. Creation has a tree in a garden. Consummation presents us with a tree of life bearing fruit throughout the year, set in the midst of a magnificent city. That itself is set in the midst of a whole renewed creation. In the creation narratives, God visits his people in the evening. In the closing images of Scripture, God makes his home with redeemed humanity forever. Genesis indicates where God is taking his creation and his people. And the fulfillment is far beyond the inaugural work. Yet the two are related, for God has always had a plan for his creation. Paul states as much in Romans 8:20-21, where he speaks of a groaning creation waiting for its redemption. Creation's future is not one of destruction, but is one of regeneration, a very term that Jesus himself uses. He talks about the regeneration of all things. The age to come is presented as taking place on earth with God, popular language, with God moving address to be with humanity rather than vice versa. So we have to be careful about the language of going to heaven. Paul says we are waiting for a Savior to come from heaven, Philippians 3:20. This coming from heaven does not indicate the withdrawal from this world, but the fullness of the age to come, with its transformed heaven and earth. In this new order, redeemed humanity will fulfill all that Adamic humanity failed to achieve, and they will be used to bring God's order to creation, Hebrews 2:5. Eschatological humanity is in resurrected form will reign on the earth, Revelation 5:10. The future is not one of going to heaven, but of participating in the heaven that comes to earth. The final amalgamation of heaven and earth is the glory that will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The final scene of Scripture is that of the unification of heaven and earth and the complete obliteration of the power and presence of evil, shown to us symbolically in John's statement that there will be no more sea, Revelation 21, verse 1. The sea being a symbolic of the unruly part of creation. That unruly part will have gone. This will be the fulfillment of the purpose of God in all of creation. This is the end. Perhaps also the beginning of a new release of creative energy and ability that goes beyond what is revealed in Scripture. There is nothing in either Old or New Testament that would lead us to suppose that the age to come is otherworldly in the sense of being away from the earth. The witness of Scripture is that Christ will return with his saints, set up his everlasting kingdom on earth, and the heaven to be gained is to participate in the rule of Christ, and we can only prepare for it this side of death or this side of the parousia. What about then the fate for the unrighteous? What is the hell that is to be shunned? It is spoken of as fire and as outer darkness, both of which need to be taken metaphorically rather than as literal descriptions, since fire and darkness are mutually exclusive. So we're in the realm of metaphor here. A question to be asked is, how long is eternal? Both heaven and hellfire are called eternal. And those are the same concepts that are ascribed to eternal life and to eternal death. The Greek word is aionios, usually translated as eternal or everlasting. It's an adjective derived from the noun aeon, the word age, and therefore simply means of the age or age long. In the context of future destinies, it's speaking of life or death that is in relationship to the age to come. It's life or death that is related to that age, not life or death as we know it in this age. So used in that context, the adjective essentially carries a qualitative meaning rather than essentially a quantitative meaning. It speaks of life or death that is qualitatively different from the life and death experienced in this age. However, to simply reduce it to a qualitative meaning, what kind of life or death, without a quantitative sense, how long is this life and death, I think is to stop short of its full meaning. For it does seem the word also carries a forever type of meaning. Given the above statements, qualitative and quantitative, and applying them to the phrase eternal death, we conclude that it's referring to an order of death that is relating to the age to come, and that it is forever. Such a conclusion, however, does not help us decide what the nature of that death consists of, for death could carry with it the idea of unending separation from God, or it could mean that after the second death, there is never again the possibility of life. Eternal, therefore, could refer to a process that never comes to an end, or it could refer to the permanent results of a process. So it's to the Scriptures that we now need to turn to take our considerations further. Let's begin by looking at some Old Testament Scriptures with regard to eternal destruction. Now, although we don't look to the Old Testament to provide definitive statements or final statements on the fate of the wicked, there are some key Scriptures that can be considered. Many Scriptures speak of destruction, of perishing or dying, all of which could and are interpreted in different ways. Flood narratives, for example, speak of wiping humankind from the face of the earth, putting an end to all people, destroying all life under heaven, and with only life in the ark surviving. Now, such words do not necessarily mean eternal annihilation. The words might simply mean earthly existence of human lives came to an end, but they continue to live in some form beyond death. In that sense, most of the texts are inconclusive. But there are a small number of texts that are worthy to be read a little more. Genesis 19:24-29 is a very key one describing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very key because it's referred to in the New Testament as being an historical event. And it's from this narrative that we gain the imagery of fire and brimstone, or modern English, sulfur. It comes from Genesis 19:24, and the story is clearly illustrated of divine and eternal judgment. We read there that Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain and saw the smoke of the land going up like the smoke of a furnace. That fire destroyed everything that went into it. The results were eternal, with smoke rising up as the lasting evidence that the fire had fulfilled its purpose. The New Testament uses these texts as illustrative of eternal punishment, Jude 7. And we would expect that using such an illustration meant that they too understood eternal punishment as eventual non-existence. If they had an alternative viewpoint, we would expect them to note that in the case of the wicked, they will not be totally destroyed but live forever in torment. And we see in that passage that there's no such qualifying clause added. Isaiah 33:10-14 is another scripture worth considering. We face there a picture of total destruction. We have phrases, the fire that consumes, being burnt to lime, thorns cut down and burned in the fire. Now, this could be poetic language, but it still leaves us considering a fire that totally consumes rather than one that perpetually torments. Isaiah 66:24, again, this is a very key verse that clearly lies behind some of New Testament terminology and concepts. I quote, "And they shall look at the dead bodies of the people who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." The context is eschatological. Context, we have a reference to the new heavens and new earth, verse 22. And though the language could again be poetic, if it is saying anything concrete about the future fate of the wicked, it speaks of total destruction and of non-existence. The fire is unquenchable, meaning it consumes whatever is put into it. Consider also Ezekiel 20:47 and following, Amos 5:5 and following, Matthew 3:12. The final scene in Isaiah is one of total shame, not one of continual pain and torment. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6, again presents the imagery of the fire. The fire burns up everything, leaving the wicked simply as ashes to be trodden underfoot. It is possible that the Old Testament imagery of the all-consuming fire is used in the New Testament as a description of a hellfire that torments forever. But we would have to be sure that such a meaning is brought to bear upon the Old Testament text by those writers. If not, then the plain meaning of those texts is of a fire that cannot be quenched and of a fire that destroys everything that enters into it. Well, in the next podcast, we're going to pick up the New Testament use of the Old Testament imagery and we'll see where that takes us. So until then.
You've been listening to a podcast from Martin Scott. Check out the website at www.threegenerations.eu. I look forward to talking to you again in the near future.